Let's get into the Word. We'll be in 2 Kings chapter 13. 2 Kings. I was at a class many years ago now, must have been 15 or 18 years ago, 2 Kings 13, in which the professor who was teaching Old Testament, and matter of fact, he was doing a series in Jeremiah, and I was there with a group of pastors and folks who were taking the class. And he was amazed because he asked how many people taught the Old Testament and in churches on a regular basis, taught the Old Testament, like from the pulpit. Almost nobody did. It was very interesting to me. And he asked around, does anybody do it? And I raised my hand kind of furtively, you know. I said, I do. He says, really, what parts? I said, well, all of it. By the time, after about 10 years, we've gone through all of it, you know, maybe 20 at the rate we're going now. And he says, well, in what way? Basically verse by verse, just explaining it and kind of going along through it. And it shocked him, and it shocked quite a few other people, because there's kind of a prevailing thought that some of these passages in the Old Testament don't have direct application, and some of them are downright embarrassing to a lot of folks in different ways for different reasons. But you know, one of the most important things that we can learn from our Old Testaments is exactly what Solomon said in Ecclesiastes. There's nothing new under the sun. The state of the human soul, apart from the grace of God, is sadly repetitious. Sin is actually boring. It's the same old thing, generation after generation after generation. C.S. Lewis pointed out it's righteousness that's exciting and new, not sin. But humans sin constantly, and so whether it's the 8th century B.C. or the 9th century B.C., as the passages we're looking at here, in the divided monarchy of Israel, in the Old Covenant community, or whether it's in the New Testament, in the New Covenant, the lessons of faith really have application all the way through. And so as we read these, the trick is to realize we're not under the Old Covenant. The trick is not to act Jewish. The trick is to understand we are under the New Covenant in Christ and let the lessons of faith kind of sift to the surface as we look and read these accounts that most people don't, or a lot of folks, don't spend a lot of time reading. Now, in 2 Kings 13, there's a couple of names, Jehoahaz and Jehoash, that if you were to ask your average person, do you know who these people are? Most people would say no. They were the sons of a guy named Jehu, and if you ask somebody who that is, they'll probably give you the wrong answer. They might know the name, but they'll give you the wrong answer. They're tucked away in a chapter that in which a death is recorded of a very famous man, Elisha. And they related to him and they related to God. How does all this work? Well, at the risk of being too repetitious, the divided monarchy from the Civil War in 930 BC when Solomon died until 722 in the north and 586 in the south. The divided monarchy, after that civil war, there was a kingdom in the north and a kingdom in the south, is a tale of the struggle of God for the hearts of his people, in which there are four types of people represented, and you must understand this. I've gone over it in different ways through these studies, but if you've never taken time to see the different types of people that are represented in this divided monarchy, and you don't understand the importance of especially the prophetic group, then a lot of the lessons of faith will be lost, and they'll just look like odd stories about odd people in which sometimes miracles happened. And it's far from that. There really is something to be learned, but you have to know that there were four different types of folks out there, and that it's a struggle between the first two types of people. Let me tell you what those types of people are during the divided monarchy in the time of the prophets. There were the true prophets who spoke for Yahweh, beginning primarily with Elijah in terms of guys who we know quite a bit about, but there were always prophets. But Elijah's the first famous one. And then his assistant, Elisha, took over. And it's his accounts we're reading about here in 2 Kings. But the prophets during this whole period were calling the people back to covenant loyalty. That was their message. Get back to the covenant. God made a covenant with Israel. Israel departed from it and worshiped the Baals and the Asherah, which were the female version of Baal. And you know this. This was a constant temptation to them to not be loyal to the Lord, to not see themselves as belonging primarily to God, to see themselves as belonging primarily to the world and only secondarily to God. And the prophets were sent by Yahweh to call the people back and tell them, stop thinking like the world and think like covenant people. Think like people who know God and have His Word. And that was their job. Many of them were martyred because of this through the years. And several of them wrote books, and that's what we call the prophets. When you read the minor and the major prophets, you're reading the words of these kinds of people, the prophets of Yahweh, the true prophets. And there were lots of false prophets, but the true prophets of Yahweh. Always look for them, and when you're reading these stories, always look for what they're saying. And look for a pattern in what they're saying. And what you'll find is this pattern. God told His people back in Deuteronomy under Moses, if you walk with Me, I'll let you stay in this land. If you do not walk with Me, I will put a blight upon you. I'll take the land away from you if I have to. If you break covenant with Me, the blessings of the covenant will not be yours. I'll take the land away from you. And I will definitely let you fall prey to your enemies in terms of military power. This was to be a theocracy. And that was their message. That was what they brought. And that, always look for the prophets, always look for the word of the prophets, because it shapes everything in all these sections. And one of the main morals of the story of this whole period of time is God's word shapes things. Man thinks he's making all kinds of big decisions, but it's God's word that shapes things. And there's only two kinds of people, those who believe that and those who don't. And those who believe it are always in the minority, and that's true in Israel and Judah, both the north and the south during this period. Now tonight, we're going to see the end of an era with Elisha, because he dies in this chapter after 56 years of ministry. But that's the first group of people is the prophets. The second group is the kings. And the kings were almost all bad. There was a handful of good ones in the south. But generally speaking, all the kings in the north were bad. And most of the kings in the south were bad. And the reason was very, very, very simple. Even though they were in charge of God's people, they themselves did not see themselves as vice regents under the Lord's authority and called to be loyal to the covenant. They saw themselves as worldly potentates who would run their country exactly as the pagan world ran their country. Thank you very much. And they saw God as His main job was to help them be successful in this. Have you ever known anybody who said, yeah, I know God, but when you got to know them, you've discovered that their view of Him was that His job was essentially to help them be successful? And they could know all the jargon, and they would know all the stuff, you know, even some theology. But somehow something was missing in the heart, right? Well, that's the kings. And that's why there's this struggle, not between the prophets of Yahweh and the pagan kings, but between the prophets of Yahweh and Israel's kings. In the north and in the south, but specifically we'll see in the north this evening. So the kings represent a type of thinking that we find recurring through the ages. And that is, I run my life according to the rules of the world, except maybe one day a week, during which time I do lip service to what God may have said at a previous time. That's the kings. Then you find the third group, the common people. And they were sort of at the mercy of the kings. The vast majority of common people were, in Israel and Judah, were nominal in their faith. They did not have a vibrant faith. Those that did have a vibrant faith would come to the real prophets and the real priests. And the prophets and the priests in this category would be a group together. But the prophets were the ones that are written about in the section. So, but they would agree. A real priest would agree with the prophets and vice versa. So most of the common people did not actually agree with the prophets. It was always a minority. It's called the remnant. Theologically, they're referred to as the remnant. The people who trusted God, they were common, the common everyday folks. And they believed the prophets and they believed the priests and they were loyal to the covenant, but they were always in a minority. The vast majority of the people were nominal. And then there was a really dangerous group, the fourth group that you'll find, and that was the really idolatrous, completely apostate people like Ahab and Jezebel and the Baal worshipers. And they had some political clout, and they had quite a bit of influence off and on during this period of time, and the Lord hated them. Hated them. You say, oh, God doesn't hate anybody. Yes, He does. Yes, He does. You say, no, God hates the sin and loves the sinner. Well, I know what we mean when we say that. And that's a perfectly legitimate thing to say if you know what it means. He hates the sin and loves the sinner. But sin is not like an item of clothing that a person is wearing. Sin is in the heart. We are evil. Evil is not something extrinsic. It's not something on the outside of us. It's something on the inside of us. Now that means, since God hates the evil, that if the person has not been separated by the sin through a sacrifice, in the Old Covenant, there was a sacrifice. And in the New Covenant, we celebrated it tonight in communion, there's a sacrifice. If a person hasn't been separated from their sin, the evil that is within them, then for all intents and purposes, they bear the hatred of God. So we need to be very careful to understand when we say God hates the sin and loves the sinner, do not imply that they are two different things unless that person has repented and come into the covenant. Now, I know that sounds odd to a lot of us who are so used to thinking the other way. And when I say that God hated the Baal worshipers, I mean He hated the Baal worshipers. And when I say, and you find it here, His judgment is severe. What I really mean is, His judgment is severe. You know, I don't mean it's not as severe as it looks. And really, universalism is true and everyone will end up in heaven sooner or later. I don't mean that. And the Bible doesn't mean that. It means that God says there are some people I hate because they are evil, and I know that they chose their evil over me. And they will bear my hatred and my judgment. And when it says that a king did evil in the sight of the Lord, this is the most terrible indictment that can be brought against a human soul. To do evil in the sight of the Lord. So this is very serious stuff. This fourth group had such an influence on Israel that the nominal group was often completely influenced by them. And this is the dangerous environment of redemption. Okay? This is the stuff of life. Now, it hasn't changed. We still live in a dangerous world where people's souls are at stake. And where if the people who do listen to God's word do not live that way, then the people who haven't heard God's word will not hear it. This is serious business. This is serious business. So those four groups need to be identified, and whenever you read an account, you need to ask questions. Okay, is there a prophet? Is he speaking? Is there a call back to the covenant among these people? And how are the people responding to it? And then overlay that with how is God sovereignly using this? How is He at work in people's lives? Now, what we're going to see in this section is that God is sovereignly at work, one of the main lessons of what's going on here. And He has been using a mighty prophet by the name of Elisha, and he's at the end of his career. And the last two guys that interact with him are very, very interesting guys. For those of you who have been with us in this study, we're back up north now. Last week we talked about the southern kingdom, Judah, and Athaliah, wicked Athaliah, and then her not her son, but the one who took over after her, the little boy Joash, and how he started well and ended poorly. Well, now the scene shifts in chapter 13 of 2 Kings, and we've gone back to the north where they haven't had a good king ever. And where everybody has worshipped a cult called the Jeroboam cult, calling it worship of Yahweh, but it really wasn't. And the two men we're going to learn about, Jehoahaz and Jehoash, names that people do not use for their little boys today, are both sons of Jehu, another name not common among little boys today. Elijah is a common name. Elisha is even used of little boys today, but not Jehu, at least not on a birth certificate, and not Jehoahaz. These guys were just like their dad, and their dad was a man who, though he was called by God, Yehu was called by God to completely eradicate Baal worship in the north, and he did do that. But what he did not do was eradicate the Jeroboam cult. He left the state religion, the Jeroboam cult, in place. And this was a cult that said it worshiped Yahweh, and it was the state religion, but it wasn't really the worship of Yahweh. They worshiped golden calves. And so what you have is a guy who went part way, but not all the way, into cleansing the north. And his sons pick up where he leaves off. And he wrestled with Elisha, and so did all the guys. All the kings in the north wrestled with the prophets. And you're going to find that the two sons deal with Elisha in a little bit different way, and we'll learn some things about that as we go through it. So let's begin. Chapter 13, this takes place in 814 B.C., the latter part of the 9th century B.C. In the 23rd year of Joash, the son of Ahaziah, king of Judah, that's the dating chronology for the south, Jehoahaz, the son of Jehu, became king over Israel at Samaria, capital in the north, and he reigned for 17 years. And he did evil in the sight of the Lord, and he followed the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, with which he made Israel sin, and he did not turn from them. That's the Jeroboam cult. And that was what Jeroboam had set up, that calf thing in the north and the south, that they called Yahweh worship, but that wasn't. And because he did not eradicate it, and because he did not tell the people to go all the way back to Jerusalem and to the real priesthood and listen to the real prophets, Jeroboam had actually done evil in the sight of the Lord, and so had Jehu, though he had done half a job up north getting rid of the Baal worshipers. His sons picked up right where he left off. Jehoahaz picked up right where he left off. So the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he gave them continually into the hand of Hazael, king of Syria, and into the hand of Ben-Hadad, the son of Hazael, named Hazael apparently named his son after his father. You'll recognize the name Ben-Hadad. This is Ben-Hadad II he's talking about. Followed the sins of the Jeroboam cult. Why would a person who was called by Yahweh to cleanse the worship of the north, like Jehu, not get rid of golden calves? I mean, we would think to ourselves, get rid of the golden calves, duh. I mean, the minute you read the story, you think, what was wrong with these people? Well, here is, put yourself in their position. God had been patient. Maybe he would be patient a little longer. And furthermore, if they stopped after the length of time, the number of generations that they had had that cult in place, if they stopped doing that and tore down those golden calves, they would have to restructure everything in the north, the political and religious traditions of generations. You don't mess with people's traditions. And in doing that, it would have been a very great threat to Jehu's own security as a king, and same with his sons. And that's why they left that thing in place. Even though it was evil in the sight of the Lord, it was not genuine worship. It's an interesting thing how there's always a good political reason in our own hearts for not giving everything over to God. I wonder how much disobedience that we know is there essentially because in order to change it, so much would have to change. So much restructuring of the life. So much restructuring of the value of the tradition. This wasn't a new thing. This was as normal, the Jeroboam cult was as much a part of the tradition of the of Northern Israel as 4th of July is for us. Now, it doesn't so happen that 4th of July is an idolatrous holiday. Although, I sometimes wonder, honest and truly, if some folks are not better Americans than they are Christians, and a lot more excited about 4th of July than they are about communion. I don't know, but that's a question everybody has to answer, I suppose. But can you imagine having to change something that deeply ingrained into the history of a nation? See, they didn't want to do that. They didn't want to mess with the traditions that deeply. They didn't want to restructure their priority system that far down in order to obey the Lord. Even though his word was so clear, you got to go to Jerusalem for sacrifice, and there's only one priesthood, and it's the Aaronic priesthood, not this hireling, phony priesthood thing, this mail-away, ordination thing that you got going in the north. But you see, in order to change it, it just involved too much. I wonder how much discipleship in the new covenant now is hampered because people don't want to do the restructure at the priority level deep down inside. That's a question, again, that I can't answer for anybody else. But I do know it's a challenge. I know it's a challenge to the American church. In some circles, our traditions are in the way of the gospel. And sometimes it takes a deep restructuring, sometimes theologically, sometimes morally. And that's a very painful thing. That's why they didn't do it. And had you been one of these kings, you'd have probably been very tempted to do the same thing. We sit here at this distance and say, well, you know, how silly of them. But the fact of the matter is, we face very similar temptations and sometimes don't have that good a record, even though we have the Holy Spirit and are in the new covenant. So the thing is that the pressure of the culture is very powerful on anybody who lives in it. And the challenge is always there. You know something that speaks to my heart about this? It's how patient God was with them. I mean, we read about the Jeroboam cult, and I sometimes think to myself, these people knew better, and they did. Why didn't God judge him? He took over 150 years to judge him. Why? And why, as we're going to see, this little bozo who learned his disobedience from his daddy and knew better still gets grace from God for his nation. Why? It's because God is patient. Amazingly, marvelously patient. He's patient with his covenant people because they're part of his covenant, and Israel was, as a nation, part of the covenant, and he was loath to throw them out of their country. He took a long, long, long time. That's why. And you know, that's why he didn't throw them out earlier. He's patient. And you know, I'm very, very happy about that. I'm very happy about that. Because I've done some pretty dumb things as a Christian. And I know you haven't. I can tell by the looks on your faces. And God is patient. And you look back on years previous and you say, Lord, I can't believe you put up with me in those years. And then you get this little sense that he's saying, yeah, and I'm still putting up with some stuff. And what it ought to do is it ought to make us say, Lord, then I don't want to presume on that. Help me to walk with you more closely, see. The lesson of this is not just that God judges. That's part of the lesson. Part of it, too, is how patient he is and how long-suffering he is and how much he puts up with his people. Now, watch what happens. Jehoahaz, the anger of the Lord, verse 3, was kindled against Israel, and he gave them continually to the hand of Hazael, king of Assyria. Now, this is what it said in Deuteronomy 27 and 28. It said very clearly, if you disobey me, become idol worshipers, you will lose your wars. You'll lose your wars and the people around you who all want to kill you. I'll start letting them kill you. Now, that is not a promise to the church in the sense of military warfare. This was a theocracy and a nation with land and an army. We are not. So don't apply this to, you got to be careful how you apply some of these things. But what he said to them was, if you turn away from me, this land, this blessing I've given you, I will take it away. He didn't say, I will throw you away and you won't be my people anymore. He said, I'll take you out of the land and I'll take you into a foreign land and you won't have the benefits of having your own place. Well, that's what's happening. It's the beginning of this. Hazael, God had told Elijah a generation ago that he would use Hazael to discipline Israel. And this is part of that fulfillment. So the Lord is letting this happen because of the half-baked repentance in the north that really never was a genuine repentance. Well, Jehoahaz realizes, oh my goodness, we're losing. And I'm going to lose everything if I don't do something, verse 4. So he knows where to go. Isn't that amazing? People do know where to go. They know where to go when they get really down. You know, and they don't call an avatar long distance to India. They don't. They cry out to the real God. People do know. You know, they talk in their philosophy classrooms about ultimate truth and whether it's really there, but when they get diagnosed with cancer, they pray, and that's a whole different thing. Well, interesting thing. Jehoahaz entreated the favor of the Lord. I looked that up because I thought it might have a reference to the Hebrew word for grace. It doesn't. When it says entreated the favor of the Lord, it literally is, it's a well-known Hebrew phrase, seeking the face of the Lord, which is a great phrase. Seeking the face of the Lord. And what it is it's the idea that I'm coming to look and find the presence of God. Seeking the face of the Lord. And this is a wonderful thing for this idol worshiper to do. This king of northern Israel, Jehoahaz, entreated the favor, sought the face of the Lord. And amazingly, the Lord listened to him, it says. The Lord listened to him. And he saw, because he saw the oppression of Israel and how the king of Syria oppressed them. And the Lord gave Israel a deliverer. He raised someone up to be some sort of a deliverer for the people, so that they escaped from under the hand of the Syrians, and the sons of Israel lived in their tents as formerly. Stop right there. Now, first of all, we don't know who this guy was, and I wish we did. I mean, I wish it could be certain who the deliverer was. I think probably the best idea is that it might have been Elisha, for reasons I don't have time to go into, but as the prophet, as the man who spoke for God and called the people back, very often when the people listened to them, God averted the calamity. But whatever the case, the Lord did deliver him. Doesn't it strike you as odd that the Lord should listen to this guy Jehoahaz? It is odd, because Jehoahaz didn't deserve this at all on a personal level. But look at verse 4. Ask yourself, why did God listen to Jehoahaz? Answer the question by reading verse 4. Look at it. Does it say that he looked at Jehoahaz and said, oh, this guy's totally repentant. He's in sackcloth and ashes before me. He's going to destroy the golden calf at Dan and Bethel, and he's going to bring the people back to Israel and restructure them. No. It says he saw the oppression of Israel and the king that the king of Syria had brought against him. The Syrians were brutal. They slaughtered people mindlessly. And it was the Lord's discipline against Israel. And then he saw it and he just said, man, I know my teenager is really goofed up, but I've just got to get him out of this one more time. Isn't that amazing? You find this about the Lord over and over and over again, where he, because of his covenant relationship, because of the fact that he loves the people who belong to the covenant, he will put up with all kinds of really foolishness, really silly things. He does not approve of them, and he ends up judging them, but it is amazing how patient he is, and it is because of the covenant. It's Israel. He says, I see how bad off you are. Okay, I'll get rid of the Syrians for you. And we say, Lord, thank you. And someone might say, well, he's just codependent. He should have been tougher. Oh. Well, maybe you haven't been a parent. But this is the kind of parent love that says, I don't want to bring this. We'll work with it a little while longer. It does eventually get to the point where he's got to let them all go. But at this point, it hasn't gotten that bad yet. And he says, okay, all right. I see your trouble. I'll work with you one more time. It's an amazing scene, and it's one when you learn to look for these and you realize why the Lord sent his son to die for us. It's just an amazing thing, this mercy that he has. So he sends a deliverer, we don't know who, and yet the people did not turn back to him, really. Verse 6, nevertheless, they did not turn away from the sins of the house of Jeroboam. They stayed with the cult with which he made Israel sin. By the way, that phrase, sins of the house of Jeroboam, with which he made Israel sin, is the role of a leader among the people when the leader deliberately takes the people away from the word of God, creates a whole different kind of religion. And Jeroboam made Israel sin by doing this. And he says, they went back to this. They went right back to it. They walked in these things that Jeroboam had taught them, middle of verse 6, and the Asherah also remained standing in Samaria. That's the Asherah pole was the representation of the female deity in Baal worship. and they left it there. They didn't cut it down. He was looking for them to cut that thing down, and they didn't do it. They remained pluralistic. They remained tolerant within their own group of essentially what was nothing more than idolatry. They just allowed it to be. And so here's the Lord who helps them, and they are not grateful, and they don't come all the way back to him. Verse 7, but he left to Jehoahaz of the army not more than 50 horsemen and 10 chariots. Now, I don't know if you remember the math, but back when Ahab had been king in Israel, they had 10,000 chariots that they could loan to the Syrians to fight the Assyrians up north. 10,000. And now, notice, they are reduced to they've only got 10,000 footmen, a handful of chariots. And what this is saying is that the Lord gave them deliverance, but he weakened them pretty seriously. He let them survive, but he weakened them. And we don't know exactly how this all took place, but the writer of 2 Kings makes it clear that the Lord was doing this as a discipline. And then it stops right there. The rest of the acts of Jehoahaz and all he did and his might, such as it is, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Israel? And Jehoahaz slept with his fathers, and they buried him in Samaria. And Joash, or Jehoash, his son, became king in his place. Different man than the one down south. Joash, the one that became king when he was a kid. This is a different guy. This is one in the north. Common names. So we end this particular phrase, or this particular story. Jehoahaz had apparently humbled himself before God. God did sort of help the people, but reduced them significantly. No doubt Elisha must have had something to do with this, though we don't know exactly what at this point. Verse 10, in the 37th year of Joash, king of Judah, Jehoash, the son of Jehoahaz, this is the northern one now, you just got to keep the name straight. Joash, king of Judah, is in the south. Jehoash, essentially the same name, is the son of Jehoahaz in the north. He became king over Israel and Samaria. He reigned 16 years. And he did evil in the sight of the Lord, just like his dad, just like his granddad. He did not turn away from the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, with which he made Israel sin, but he walked in them. See, same line. The rest of the acts of Joash and all he did and his might, and he fought against Amaziah, king of Judah, they're written in these other books. You can read them when you get a chance. And he slept with his fathers. Pretty short story for this particular guy. But that's not all there is. And you've seen two kings. The second one actually deals with Elisha when Elisha dies. And it shows how God's word affects him. Watch how it works. Elisha became sick with the illness of which he was to die. Even very godly people become sick with an illness eventually, of which they will die. And this happens to Elisha. He's been ministering by this time 56 years, including the years he worked with Elijah. So he's an old man. He's served the Lord faithfully. And he is sick, and he knows he's going to die. And Joash, this is part of the story of the man we just heard about here, the king of Israel came down to him and wept over him. This is very interesting. Now, this is a guy who worshipped in the Jeroboam cult, but he comes when he hears that Elisha's sick, and he begins to weep over him. So he's close enough to him to weep. And he says an interesting phrase. See if you recognize this phrase. My father, the chariots of Israel, and its horsemen. Where does that phrase come from? Anybody remember? Elijah. This is what Elisha said when Elijah was caught up into heaven. What does it mean? What does it mean when he says this? And why is this king saying it? What it means is this. The prophet, and this is why it's written here. Remember, the prophets were so important. The prophet was a source of protection. The chariots of Israel and its horsemen. That was a military concept. And the prophets would speak the word of God. And if the people listened, there would be a benefit to the nation. If the prophet was taken away, it was like losing an army. Does that make sense? No? Yes? Yes? No? You want me to say it again? No? Here's the deal. And I mentioned this back when Elijah went to be with the Lord as well. These people realized that the ability to speak God's word effectively, to bring people into the covenant, to call God's people back to the covenant was actually as important as having a standing army. Say, Lord, give us victory when we go to war. Let me offer another prayer for you. In the new covenant, in our era right now, say, Lord, bless the pulpits in this country. The pulpit in this country is the most important thing happening in terms of audio communication. And by pulpit, I don't mean just on a Sunday morning, but I do mean that. But I mean every communication of the gospel. Pray for that. See, what he's saying is this king, who really isn't known for godliness, comes down and realizes, oh my goodness, we're losing a prophet. And it's as though we're losing an army. And he only had a small army anyway, because he only inherited a small one from his dad, because the Lord had judged the people. And so he uses this phrase. And the Lord blesses this guy through Elisha one last time. Elisha said to him, take a bow and arrows. So he took a bow and some arrows. You see this, Elisha's on his deathbed. He knows he's going to die. The king comes, weeps, and says this phrase. Elisha knows it's true as well. He knows that if he prophesies under God's anointing concerning victory for Israel, Israel will have victory. He knows he can shape the destiny of these people with the word of God. It's an amazing thing. And he says, get some arrows. And you can see Joash, arrows, now. And the guy brings arrows, a bow. So he took the bow and the arrows. He said to the king of Israel, put your hand to the bow, you hold it. You put the bow in your own hand. Put his hand on it. Elisha laid his hands on the king's hands. So here's this old guy, lays his hands on the king's hands. And the king's down here like this, and he's pulling this bow back. And he's going to shoot it out in the direction of Syria, the main military army against Israel at the time. Open the window toward the east. He opened it. And Elisha said, shoot it. And he shot. And Elisha said, the Lord's arrow of victory, even the arrow of victory over Syria, for you shall defeat the Syrians at Aphek until you have destroyed them. One final prophecy. And the reason that he gives this prophecy is probably because Joash is there saying, what's going to happen to our nation now that you're gone? Would that he had thought of this earlier, you know. Maybe we should all walk with God. No, we hired you to walk with God. We came to talk to you. See, that's the idea. So he says, he's come here to get this blessing, and he gets it. And the Lord says, you will have victory at Aphek. And then Elisha keeps talking, verse 18, take the arrows, and he took them. And he said to the king of Israel, strike the ground. And he struck it three times and stopped. Now, this could mean he took the arrows in the quiver and hit the ground with them. It could also mean that he shot at the ground, shooting one arrow after another. But he only did it three times. And the man of God, the king stopped after three times. The man of God was angry with him. Why? Why would he be angry? He says, you should have struck five or six times. You would have struck Syria until you had destroyed it. But now you will strike Syria only three times. What this is an acted prophecy in which he's saying, you use these arrows and you will win. God will give you victory if you will trust him. That's what Elisha is saying. And so he's basically saying to Joash, how much do you want to trust him? And Joash said, three times. I'll trust him three times. Which means I'm not going to trust him all the way. I'm only going to trust him for three times. And Elisha says, that's not enough. You blew it, buddy. You should have been hitting the ground as many times as I offered you as much as you wanted, and you only took three in terms of victory over the Syrians. He says, okay, you'll only have three. Why is this a problem? You know, you read this and you think, what's the problem here? Well, the problem is that if Jehoahaz or Joash, I'm sorry, said, I will do it. I will hit the ground, bam, bam, bam. I will trust God. These arrows will represent everything that God has done. I will give it all to God. That's what he's really doing. The situation is that when you trust God, you're committing to him. If he hit the ground a lot of times, taking all of this all the way to the end, what he would be saying is, I will be committed to Yahweh and to his covenant all the way through. And I will see myself as belonging completely to him and all the victories as coming straight from him. He didn't want to do that. He only wanted three, just enough to get him out of trouble. And that's exactly the same way his father had been and his father before him. The idea was, if I do it all for God, if I commit everything to him, that's a little too much. I can commit just a little bit to him, get a little bit of blessing, and sort of balance this out. What you'll find, I think, among a lot of folks is that they have a sort of tolerance for discipleship, and they'll only go so far with it. Because they sort of have this blending of disobedience, they want to keep going. And so the Lord says, I will help you commit completely. And they say, okay, I'll commit this much. And he says, well, then that's all the help that you're going to get. And that's why Elisha's upset with him. He realizes it's not a full commitment. It's not a full trust. He realizes this guy's still trusting in his own strength. And it's a sad situation. It's a kind of an incomplete thing. Too much trust implies too much commitment for this man. So what happens is, Elisha then dies, and there is a victory. You'll find it at the end of the chapter, where Joash does have victory over the Syrians three times. It's numbered. But look at how, at the end of Elisha's life, there's one last, he's the only guy who does a miracle after he's dead. Verse 20, truly, of the prophets, Jesus did, of course, but among the prophets, only one guy. Elisha died, and they buried him. And the reason this account is here, by the way, is to affirm Elisha's power as a prophet. Elisha died, they buried him. Now, the bands of the Moabites would invade the land at the spring of the year. And they were burying a man, and behold, they saw a marauding band. So here's a funeral procession. Elijah has died, he's been buried, he's in the tomb, and there's some other guys who are going to come and lay another body in this tomb, and they're, you know, doing their funeral thing. And the Moabites attack. Ah, the Moabites! So they throw this guy's body in there and run. That's what they do. Verse 21, they were burying a man. The marauding bands came, and they cast the man into the grave of Elisha. And when the man touched the bones of Elisha, he revived and stood up. Now that's a trick. Can you imagine this? They're carrying your friend. He's dead. And you take him, and then somebody screams, you know, air raid. And so you say, what are we going to do? Well, you just throw the body in there, and it lands on the remains of Elisha, or the ossuary where his bones were. And as soon as it touches, the guy gets up. Hey, wow, what am I doing in here? What an amazing scene. Don't you wish you had more explanation of it? That's it. It just stops right there. It's two verses. It's an amazing thing. The reason the story's there is to remind all the readers that this man, Elisha, spoke for God, and even after he was dead, a miracle was done. Verse 22. Hazael, king of Syria, had oppressed Israel all the days of Jehoahaz. The Lord was gracious to them, had compassion on them, Israel, and turned to them... turned to them because of his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. See, it's that covenant love. And would not destroy them or cast them from his presence until now, by the time of the writing of these things. And when Hazael, king of Syria, died, his son Ben-Hadad became king in his place. And Jehoash, the son of Jehoahaz, took again the hand of Ben-Hadad, the son of Hazael, the cities from his hand, the cities which he had taken, and he does it three times. See the end of that last verse? That's to show that the prophecy came true. God was faithful, allowed Israel to survive. What an amazing series of little accounts here. You see the struggle between the halfway discipleship of the kings. You see the power of the prophet. And you see the fact that when the kings would not trust God completely, it cost them. What can we learn? I think a couple of important things in closing from each of these guys, from Jehoahaz and from Jehoash. We live in what people call a post-Christian culture, and we've seen the parallels in our culture with the Jeroboam cult. There's a American civic religion that uses the name of God, and we put his name on our money and stuff, you know? And people call on him when we get, you know, in a war. Everybody's like, man, they've got crosses wrapped in flags, and everybody's like super into God in our culture. And I know that it's not politically correct, but the bottom line is a lot of that is Jeroboam cult material, frankly. I'm not saying that people don't mean well, and I know that a lot of folks are genuine believers, but frankly, American civil religion that uses the name of God and rejects the name of Christ is the Jeroboam cult. It puts God, the Bible, the biblical God, his name is being used. But the covenant that he calls people to is being excised from all the textbooks, from all public discourse. It's being literally excised. It's being surgically removed from our own history on a regular basis. This is the Jeroboam cult in America. You can capitalize it. It's like a denomination. First Jeroboam cult of America. Look for it. It's there. These two kings were worshipers of the Jeroboam cult. Even though God was faithful to Israel because of the covenant, these two men represent a couple of things. Jehoahaz, the first one, reminds us of this. Knowing where God can be found is not the same as walking with him. Just knowing where you can find him is not the same as being a disciple. A lot of people know where they can find him, and they like to know where they can find him. They want to know where the local gospel preaching thing is happening. They just don't want to go there unless somebody dies or unless some horrible thing happens. And that's a symptom of Jeroboam cult. That's a symptom of the way the kings thought. He did receive grace when he turned to the Lord, but he never really walked with God. God was patient with him, but in a lot of ways, it never paid off in Jehoahaz's life. You know, God is not a lawyer, you guys, that we keep on retainer, that our country keeps on retainer to pull out when we need him, when somebody drives an airplane into a tower. He's the Lord of the universe, and a genuine believer knows that. A real believer knows that the Lord is really the Lord. Jehoahaz knew where to find him, but that doesn't mean that he was walking with him. And Jehoash reminds us of this. Knowing God's servant is not the same as knowing God. He wept when Elisha died. He knew how important Elisha was. He knew where to find him. He knew him first name. He knew him well enough to weep when he died. Did that mean that the king was walking with God? No, not at all. Knowing someone who's walking with God isn't the same as knowing God either. Knowing someone who's in the ministry isn't the same as knowing the Lord. There's a lot of stuff like this that happens in our world. You can love a lot about the tradition of Christianity, and you can love a lot about the tradition of our culture and not love God at all. You can have a lot going for you in terms of who you know and knowing where to find God, even having some really good sound theology. I've talked to folks I know aren't walking with God. They have wonderful theology. They just don't live the reality of it. It's just like off here in this other segment. Now, we live in a culture not unlike the 9th century BC in Israel. You can see the parallels directly. I think we just need to ask ourselves how we want to live in this culture. Do we want to listen to the prophetic word? Do we want to call people to covenant faithfulness, to Jesus, to him? That's the challenge for us. Let's bow our heads, close our eyes. Father, thank you for the grace that you show, the patience that you have. Lord, we pray for our own nation. Frankly, we are not Israel. We know we're not. We're not a theocracy. And yet, Lord, you've been so patient. There have been so many people in our country and in our history that have known you and walked with you. Yet we see our own generation right here in the 21st century moving more and more into the pagan cults. And a lot of what passes for the worship of you, Lord, is very similar to the Jeroboam cult. And so we pray, Father, that we would not lose heart, that we would not panic and run around in some sort of state of confusion, but that we as Christians would come to your word, intercede for your people, and bear witness of the new covenant, the covenant in the blood of Jesus Christ. The message of the cross and the work of redemption, this grace, this gospel that you've given us. Father, please use us in this way, in a culture that seems to get further from you at every turn. We glean our hope from you alone. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.